Thanks, Kylie and the music team. Bill, I just want to say again on behalf of the church how sad we are about Bev's passing, and we pray that Thursday will be a really wonderful witness to the other residents at Weller Gardens there and to the rest of us who are able to be there to share that occasion with you. And we want to pray God's encouragement and presence with you in a very special way over these coming days and weeks. Why don't we just pause for a moment and just pray for Bill and for that service on Thursday. Dear Father, we thank you that you are the one who gives life and then takes life away. Your word tells us, Lord, that every day of our life is written in your book before one of them came to be. And Lord, in your wisdom and your sovereignty, you have chosen to take Bev's life. And we do pray, Father, that that as we reflect upon that life, Lord, that we might be encouraged and see the way, Lord, you have graciously looked after her and preserved her and blessed her over these years, even though, Lord, she has had many struggles and challenges in her life. And we pray for Bill, Lord, that he might know the comfort of your presence with him in a very special way over these coming days. And so, Father, we just pray for that service again and ask your blessing upon it, and pray for its witness, Lord, to all those who are there on Thursday. Amen. For over 20 years, as most of you will know, we lived in the country. And when you live in the country, that automatically means that you have plenty of trips away. And that usually means driving fairly large distances. And in our case, it meant driving fairly regularly to Brisbane or to the Sunshine Coast where we used to have our holidays. And I couldn't tell you the number of times over the years that I had to load up our Tarago. Well, actually, we had two Taragos over the years, and started off with about three or four kids in them, and then it went to five kids, and then it went to six kids. And I became an expert at packing the Tarago. And, you know, everything that you would need in some cases for 2 or 3 weeks had to go in, and that was that required a fair bit of logistical manoeuvring. There was travel cots, and there was high chairs, and there was beach gear, and enough stuff to keep us going for those weeks that we're going to be away. And then when you finally got it all packed, you then had 600 k's of driving to do. And you know, I can tell you that even just thinking about our holidays and trying to plan the trip and everything that had to be taken during that time, it was a bit of a nightmare. Yeah, do we really want to do this? Is it going to be worth the effort? And I guess, you know, we look back now and we can just sort of say, well, yeah, that was the price that you've got to pay if you have a big family and you live in the country. But it's also, I guess, part of what it means to be a father. On Father's Day, we're thinking about these things. But journeys are a necessary part of our lives. And certainly as a parent, a journey like that can be pretty hard work. And those of you who are young, who haven't got kids yet, or those of you who are children and not married yet, just remember that these days are ahead of you. All right, but when you're a Christian, there is a sense in which our lives are a journey with God. The Israelites have been encamped at Mount Sinai for 11 months. And we've seen in the chapters leading up to Numbers chapter 9 that during this time that God has been at work preparing them for the journey which they are now about to begin. If we think back even a little bit further into the book of Exodus, we know that there at Mount Sinai, God had given his people the law, the Ten Commandments and the covenant law, and those laws are recorded for us in the scriptures. He had given them instructions about how to build the tabernacle and how to furnish the tabernacle, and the tabernacle has been dedicated. The priests and the Levites have been consecrated, they've been set apart for the special role that they had to fulfill. There had been a census taken and all the men over 20 years of age in the nation had been counted. And this, I suppose, was going to be the military complement of soldiers that were going to be necessary as they were to conquer the promised land. And the tribes have been organised and they've been given their special positions around the tabernacle in the camp there. And they'd been given special formation instructions about how they were to march as they were heading through the wilderness towards the promised land. Everything was done to detail. And those details are recorded for us in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Mount Sinai wasn't their destination. Mount Sinai was just a stopping off point. And for 11 months they have been camped there at the base of this mountain. But the time has now come for them to fold up their tents and to pack up their gear and to start moving towards the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan. He had promised them this land 500 years earlier when he first made those promises to Abraham. And now the time has come for them to start heading towards the promised land to take possession of it. It's important for us to remember that there's 2 million of these people. This is going to be a really big effort to move 2 million people through a desert towards the land of Canaan. Well, let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 9. We're going to do Numbers 9 and 10 today. We're going to skim over the surface in one sense, but I hope that we can get enough detail for us to understand the significance of these two chapters in the Bible for us. Let's read Numbers 9, verses 1 to 5. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, "Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time, at twilight on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with all its rules and regulations." So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. So the first thing they had to do was to remember God's great salvation. It was 1 year exactly since they had celebrated the Passover for the first time when they were back in Egypt. Remember the first Passover celebration occurred the night of the 10th plague. And that night, all the families of the Israelites there in Egypt were commanded to kill a lamb and to place the blood on the doorposts of their houses. That was the 14th day of the first month of the first year, obviously. And that night, when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians died. In a sense, you could say the judgment of God came upon the nation of Egypt. But the Israelite families were spared. Why? Because they were covered with the blood of those sacrificial lambs that had been killed on their behalf. And that was the night when the nation of Israel began their journey to freedom. God saved them out of slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. He proved to them that night that he was a God who had power and a God that they could trust. And that Passover meal, for all the subsequent years and generations of the Jewish nation, was to be an annual reminder to them of God's great salvation. And devout Jews still today faithfully celebrate the Passover at Easter time each year. It is an annual reminder to them of the great salvation that God enacted that night when he delivered them from the Egyptians all those thousands of years earlier. Well, in chapter 9 here, it is the first anniversary of the first Passover celebration. Remember that the first Passover took place as the nation was about to leave Egypt. Well, now they're at Mount Sinai, where they've been camped for 11 months, and they are celebrating the second Passover as they are about to leave Mount Sinai and keep heading towards their destination in the Promised Land. It's interesting that for some of the people in the nation, it was a problem for them because they were disqualified from actually being able to share in that Passover meal. They'd been in contact with a dead body, and therefore they were regarded as ceremonially unclean, and so they weren't allowed to celebrate the Passover. They didn't fulfill the legal requirements, and so they had a problem. Look at verses 6 to 14. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron and said to Moses that same day, and said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses didn't quite know what to do, so he answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they are still to celebrate the Lord's Passover, but they are to do it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight." That's a month later. "They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if anyone who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, they must be cut off from their people for not presenting the Lord's offering at the appointed time. They will bear the consequences of their sin. A foreigner residing among you is also to celebrate the Lord's Passover in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for both the foreigner and the native born." So Moses talked to God about it, and he said, and God said, "Well, let them celebrate the Passover, but to celebrate it a month later, when they've had time to undergo the ritual cleansing process. Even people who are away at the time, or foreigners who are living among them, were invited to participate." I think the message is that God is a saving God, and he's a God who needs us to remind ourselves regularly of his great salvation on our behalf. There are a lot of people today who probably fit into the category of nominal Christian. These are the people who tick a box on a census form which says Christian. They might even go to church occasionally, hang out with Christian friends and so on. But the question is, have they been saved? That's the key question. Have they been saved? If we're going to start on the journey of the Christian life, it begins when we realise that we cannot save ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in the book of Colossians, it explains that Christians today don't have to celebrate the Passover, not in the way that the Jews used to do it. The Passover meal is only a pointer to a greater reality, and that greater reality is found in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it describes Jesus as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Jesus is the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. We are saved not by the blood of a lamb, that is slaughtered every 12 months. We are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on our behalf there at Calvary 2,000 years ago. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that spares us from the judgment of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that wins for us forgiveness of our sins. Just like the blood of those lambs that were slaughtered that first Passover in Egypt spared the lives of the firstborn sons of the Israelites, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spares our lives as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. The question I guess we need to ask ourselves when we think about this is, are we trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation? Do we have certainty in our own hearts that we have been spared the judgment of God, not because of anything that we are or have done, but entirely because of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us? You only begin the journey of the Christian life when you have been saved and delivered from that sin. If you have been saved, if you are a Christian, well, you need to remind yourself regularly. That was the purpose of the Passover meal, that these Israelite people would remember regularly the magnitude of God's great salvation of them as he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And we need to do the same thing ourselves. When we sing these songs that we sing when we come together at church on Sunday morning, many of them are reminding us of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. When we read our Bibles, when we pray, we should be reminding ourselves regularly of the great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. When we come to the communion table in a very specific way, it borrows a lot of the ideas of the Passover itself, but it is there to remind us in a very simple kind of way the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been given for us. We must never forget it. Well, let's read on, verses 15 to 18. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. This was the second thing that was essential to the journey of the Israelites. They had to follow as God leads. You might remember that when the Israelites first left Egypt, God guided them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And there in front of them, presumably up in the sky somewhere, they followed that pillar of cloud and fire. Well, now things are a little bit different because they have now been formed into an organized community, and there were three groups of tribes on the eastern side of the camp, three on the western side, three on the northern side, three on the southern side, and there in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God met with Moses. There in the centre of the tabernacle itself was the Holy of Holies. That's where God resided among the nation. And so now the cloud settled over the tabernacle itself. The cloud was kind of representative, if you like, of the presence of God within the Israelite camp. And when that cloud lifted, it was the signal that the people would start to move. And when the cloud settled back on the tabernacle, it was the sign that they were to set up camp. Whenever the cloud lifted, the word would start to spread throughout the camp. It's time to move. Then whenever the cloud started to settle back down on the tabernacle, it was time to set up camp. And maybe it was for one night, could be for a month, could even be for a year, tells us in verse 22 there. In a kind of way, you could say it was like an ancient form of sat-nav. The only thing is that probably the GPS was a bit more reliable than it is today. It's interesting because it tells us in chapter 14, verse 14, that the surrounding nations identified the Israelites by the fact that their God actually travelled with them in a cloud. It was obviously something that was unique and very special and created a fair bit of interest among the surrounding nations. They knew that God was real because he was present with them in an observable form, in the form of this cloud. And it was through this cloud that God was able to guide them as they travelled on their journey to the promised land. This was no ordinary God. This was a God who was among these people there and was actively involved in leading them and guiding them. But there was a second aspect to this process. Let's go to chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camps set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of a second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be a signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the signal for setting out. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come." So here we have two silver trumpets that were blown by the priests to let people know that it was time to get moving. One blast was a call to the leaders, and the leaders of the clans and the tribes, and Moses and Aaron would meet with them and give them instructions. Two blasts, up camp, get ready, we're on the move. It's interesting that these trumpets would also be used, if you read the next couple of verses, they're also going to be used when the nation went into battle. So it was like a rally to battle. And they're also to be blown at special times when they had festivals, annual festivals, to celebrate as a nation. And so what we have here is two particular ways in which messages were communicated throughout the camp that were all part of the process by which God was going to lead the nation. Does God lead and guide us today? There are some Christians, I find, who really struggle at this point. They don't have any problem believing that God could do it with the Israelites there in the wilderness. They're quite okay with God appearing to Peter at Joppa and telling him to go to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Or maybe God redirecting Paul with a vision of a man from Macedonia and calling him over there. They read the Bible and they're quite comfortable and they say, "Yes, God can do that, God can do that. He did it, it's in the Bible, I believe it." But the question is, does God lead us today? And does he do it in ways that make sense to us and that have a clear sort of God-given involvement in leading us and guiding us? Well, the book of Hebrews is the New Testament book which is most parallel to the book of Numbers. And the book of Hebrews, if you read it carefully, draws very, very heavily on the story of Numbers and how God led the Israelites through the desert. And in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us that we are on this journey to our promised land, a city whose maker is God. And we don't depend today on a visible cloud. Why? Because we have Christ. We follow Christ. He's the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so the focus of our guidance ultimately must be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We trust him, we obey him, and we do that particularly through the scriptures. Day by day, our journey as Christians needs to be directed and informed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of Christ. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that those who are led by the Spirit are God's children. In Galatians, it tells us as Christians to keep in step with the Spirit. And ultimately, the guidance that is going to be most meaningful to us in our lives is the guidance that is going to come to us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. There will be difficult times along the way. Sometimes things are going to happen to us which are out of our control. Sometimes in the course of our lives we're going to make foolish mistakes. Often we're going to sin, and that's going to cause problems. Sometimes we're going to have tricky decisions to make. We're going to be specifically praying and asking God to lead us, to give us wisdom and discernment as we make those decisions. And God wants to lead us and guide us in those strategic moments in our lives. As we pray, as we work within the guidelines of the Bible, maybe as we seek wisdom from other godly people that we know, the Lord will guide us and direct us the way that he wants us to go. We don't have to doubt God. We don't have to panic in those moments. He will keep our lives on track and make sure that we keep steadily moving the way that he wants us to go as he leads us towards our heavenly destination. And our part in all of this process is to keep trusting in him, to keep our eyes, to keep our hearts focused on him. We don't need a GPS system. We don't need Google Maps. But we do need to be faithfully trusting Christ day by day. And the Christian journey is a daily experience. It's not just, you know, checking in with God sort of every 6 months when we've got another big decision to make. No, it is a daily walk with God. Well, then finally, we come to the second part of chapter 10, the last part. Let's read verses 11 to 14. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and travelled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Nahshon, son of Amminadab, was in command. We skip down to verse 18. The divisions of the camp of Reuben went next under their standard. Verse 22, the divisions of the camp of Ephraim went next under their standard. 25, finally, as the rear guard for all the units, the divisions of the camp of Dan set out under their standard. Verse 28, this was the order of march for the Israelite divisions as they set out. What we see here is the people were prepared and they were ready to obey as God commands, to to obey as God commands. You can read the detail there, but there were three tribes in front, led by the tribe of Judah. Then there came another three tribes. Then came the tabernacle and the Levites carrying all the tent poles and the fabric and the items for the tabernacle itself. Then came three more tribes, and then three more tribes up, and there they were marching in formation through the desert. When you consider the sheer size of the operation, it's very impressive, actually. You've got to remember, these were a bunch of disorganized former slaves. And what's happening now is that God is molding them and shaping them into a nation of people who would be his representatives before the world. They would be the bearers of his message. They would be the ones who would show in their lives the character of God. Well, that was the plan anyway. These first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, things are actually going pretty well. And Moses is getting instructions from God, and he's passing them on to the people. And over again, you read these words. And the people did everything that God commanded them. They were obedient to God. And what is happening here is far more than a well-planned military campaign, which is designed to intimidate the people of the surrounding nations. It's more than just a logistical exercise. This is God helping the Israelite people to really come to grips with, to understand who he was, his Yahweh, the covenant-making God, the God who had entered into this very special relationship with his people. And this whole exercise of preparing them there at Mount Sinai and then getting them moving was wanting to help them understand, who is this God who has saved them? Who is this God that was giving orders to them, who was dwelling among them in the cloud and the fire, who they could trust, who they could obey, who they could follow with confidence, this God who had promised to give them the promised land? This journey was far more than just getting from A to B. This was a way in which God wanted these people to get to know who he was, a holy God, a powerful God, a loving God, a faithful God, a God who they could trust, who would be with them every step of the way as they progressed towards the promised land. He wanted to be a father to these people. He wanted them to understand what it really meant for them to be his children. So this journey is a time of learning and growing and in a sense testing the relationship that God wanted to have with these people. Ralph Waldo Emerson was a famous American writer. And he wrote these words. He said, "Life is a journey, not a destination." And in a sense, that is something like the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. Sure, they had a destination, and that destination was important. But it was the process of getting there was even more important. And sadly, it was going to take them another 39 years before they finally got to that destination. It could have taken them a week or two. It ended up taking them 39 years. I guess we're going to find out a bit more about that as we read the book of Numbers. What about your journey? Everybody's journey in life is going to be a bit different. Depends on the families we grow up in, the genes we're born with, the people that we meet along the way, career, the job that we end up doing, maybe the people we marry, our health, unexpected curveballs that get thrown at us in the course of life. All of these sorts of things can affect the journey that we have to endure in the course of life. And you now understand what I mean there. But even more important than the things that life throws at us, the lessons along the way that God wants us to teach us about himself. Just as he wanted to teach lessons to the Israelite people there in the desert. So in the course of our lives, there are things that he wants to teach us as he works within us. That the journey with God begins when we first place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour. That's where it begins. When we come face to face with the fact that we cannot save ourselves, but there is a God who provided his Son, who shed his blood and died for us, who became the sacrificial lamb who died for us. Have you ever asked God to save you from your sin, to spare you the judgment that we deserve by committing your life to Jesus Christ? You see, you can do that today. You can hand the controls of your life over to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I recognize what you have done for me when you died there upon the cross. Forgive me. Make me one of your children. Help me to start the journey of life with you today. If you sincerely ask him to do that, he will. Put your faith in him. But it may well be that you are a Christian and you are struggling with doubts about where God seems to be leading, the journey that he seems to be taking you on, or maybe where he's not leading you. And because of that, it may well be that you're struggling with obedience. You're not being obedient to what the Lord is saying to you. I don't know what's going on in your lives. It might be something that only you and God know. But is God saying something to you today about the journey that you're on? Are you trusting him with your life, with your plans, with your future? Are you being obedient to him? Don't get too comfortable, friends, with this earthly life. As we said before, the Israelites didn't belong at Sinai. They didn't belong in the desert. They actually belong ultimately in the promised land. That's where God wanted to take them. He had a plan, and it was a good plan. Yes, the plan to get them there did involve many challenges along the way. And we're going to see how they handled those challenges in the next few chapters. But you see, God has a plan for our lives as well too. And that plan is going to involve different challenges along the way. But he's not saying, work it out for yourself, you're on your own. No, he's saying, I want to be there with you. I want to be going in front, guiding you. I want to be there to help you each step of the way. You can trust me. Are you moving forward obediently with God? See, we don't belong in this world. We won't ever feel completely comfortable in this world. All we can do at this point in time is just trust God each step of the way and allow him to lead us to where we really do belong, which is with him in heaven. And, you know, as we strike speed bumps and things along the way and we face the challenges of our lives, one thing we can learn through these experiences is that God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is good. God is a God of grace and of mercy. He's also a God of forgiveness. Our part is just to keep on trusting him and obeying him when he says, move. Move with me. God's saying something to you today, can I encourage you to do what he says? Let's pray. Now, God, we thank you that you're a God who leads and guides your people on the journey of life. For many of us, Lord, that journey has not really been all that easy. But, Lord, you're reminding us this morning that we can trust you. You're a good father. And, Lord, we're your children. And we're glad to be your children. Show us, Lord, we pray, how to trust you more. Let you take care of our doubts and our fears. To help us, Lord, to have greater confidence in you when the going is tough. Forgiving us, Lord, when we're too comfortable and we don't want to do what you say. Or help us, Lord, we pray, just to keep pressing on, to growing in our understanding of who you are, appreciating more and more, Lord, of your greatness and of your goodness in our lives. That the day, Lord, might finally come when we reach our real home and we're with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. Impress it upon our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.